You know, the video said that there's two voices that will be speaking today in our minds, not me. But I would venture to guess that there are more than just two voices that interfere with our time together. You know, there's the voice that might want to discourage us. There's the voice that want to encourage us, as we just seen. But think about this. When you come into the building on Sunday mornings, what voices are going through your head? Oh, it's cold out there, right? I mean, every one of us come in this morning, man, it's freezing out there. Or it might be something you can't, maybe your car wasn't working right when you come in, and so that's on your mind. And so these voices, everything's coming in to clog up what God wants to speak to you about this morning. Why hope and pray that the voice that's going to be churning in your mind for the next 30, 35 minutes is the voice of one of the top 10, if not one of the major theological doctrines of the Christian church, and that's God's grace. I want us to think about grace today as we look at our text and as we look at our lives and how grace has impacted us and how it will impact us as we live for the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, as we talk about grace, there's a lot of lessons that have been taught. There's a lot of sermons that have been preached. We say a lot about grace. So how does grace work? Where does it all come from? Well, there's one individual called A.W. Tozer, and he has a quote there. I believe we're going to put it up there somewhere. Here we go. A.W. Tozer gives us this concise definition of grace. Grace is the good pleasure of God that inclines him to bestow benefits on the undeserving. Now, I want you to look at that and digest that a little bit, okay? Grace, in its many forms and fashions, how it plays out, is the good pleasure of God. In other words, this is something that God wants to do and will do. And it comes from his heart. And he wants to give it to those who are undeserving. Undeserving. That's us. That's us. So as we talk about grace, we want to keep this in our mind, what grace is all about. You might have heard these words before from John Newton. Amazing grace, how sweet the sound, that what? Saved a wretch like me. I once was lost, but now I'm found. Thank God for that. So we talk about grace, the grace of God. So what I want us to think about as we think about grace, I want us to think about our own lives and answer this question. Has the grace of God saved me? Has it saved you? Grace is the good pleasure. God wants to give you a gift, and we're going to talk about gifts today. God wants to give you the gift of eternal life, but you have to receive that gift. So as we process through the text today, I want you, grace, have you received that grace? How is that grace manifesting itself in my life if, in fact, I have called upon the name of the Lord Jesus Christ? Now, today we're going to be starting chapter 2 in Ephesians. Take your Bibles and turn to Ephesians chapter 2. We looked the past couple weeks on Ephesians chapter 1 where God set the foundation, if you will, for God's plan of salvation. So he sets the foundation. Now in chapter 2, he begins to tell us how God is going to make salvation operational. And how he does that is by his grace. Okay? Ephesians chapter 2. He begins in verse 1 by reminding the Ephesians of their former condition. Verse 1 says this, "And you were dead in your trespasses and sin." And stop right there. I don't know how you ever came to know the Lord, if in fact you did, and I'm assuming many of you have. But there's one thing that I believe and has been taught to me and told to me many times is before someone can be saved, they need to know what? That they're lost, right? They need to know that they're lost. We need to know that we're lost before we can be saved. And so Paul starts out in chapter 2 by saying, look, you were dead in your sins. Now, this word dead is a universal condition, Jews and Gentiles alike. Because remember, Paul was a Jew. Where's he sending this letter to? Ephesus, which is in Asia Minor, Gentile territory. He's saying, look, you were dead in your sins. How did this happen? Remember back in the Garden of Eden? Adam and Eve were talking with God. God was talking with them, and he gave them a command. God gave Adam and Eve a command. Here's the command, Genesis chapter 2. You don't need to turn there, but you look in your screen or on your outline. It says this, God is speaking. From any tree of the garden you may eat freely, but from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat. For in the day that you will eat from it, you will surely die. Remember, you're dead in your sins. Where did it come from? Adam and Eve disobeyed God. And that, when God made that statement, gave that command, he says, you will die spiritually. Paul says, you're dead in your sins, meaning that one day you will die physically. Same thing with Adam and Eve. Now, when he uses the term dead, he means dead. That means without life. There's no breath in your lungs. Your heart has stopped beating. It's not merely that, oh, you were sick or you're weak. A condition. No, you were dead in your sins. There is no life there. And so Paul is making it crystal clear to the Ephesians to remember back, you were dead in your sins. Every human being, because of what Adam and Eve did, they were spiritually dead and in need of resuscitation. Now, how did this take place? We know the story. The condition that caused this, they were dead in their what? Trespasses and sins. Now, what does trespasses mean? Trespasses means a deviation from God's revealed standard. God said, don't eat from this tree. The time that you eat from this tree, you will surely die. They disobeyed. They deviated from God's command. Remember the story? Adam and Eve have sinned. When they heard God coming, they hid themselves. Listen to the dialogue here. God says, where are you? Where are you? Looking for Adam and Eve. When he couldn't find them, God said, have you eaten from the tree of which I commanded you not to eat? And then they, of course, responded. And then God said this, and I'm trying to imagine the tone of voice, the emotion that God would have asked them this question. He said, what is this thing you have done? Can you just feel like, what have you done? What have you done after I told you not to do that? You did it. It's almost like unbelief or sorrow or heartbreak that God saw that they had disobeyed. And when they trespassed, sin entered the world. Sin meaning to miss the mark. They had fallen short of God's revelation. God's revelation was, don't eat from the tree. That was the revealed revelation that they had gotten. And because of their actions, all people are sinners by nature and by behavior. By nature and behavior, they're sinners separated from God. When we tell people this truth, sometimes it's difficult for them to swallow, if you will, to believe. Have you ever had this situation where you try to tell someone, look, we're sinners by nature, or we're sinners by the things that we've done. And you can get some to admit, yeah, I've done some wrong things in my life, but I don't know if I want to go so far as to call it sin. You ever have that happen? You know, I don't know that we want to go that far. I messed up. I made a mistake. You know, we see this in politics. You know, we apologize for something we know we did on purpose, but we apologize to make it all right. But it doesn't make it all right. It doesn't. You know, a heartfelt apology is different than one you just give out. But sometimes unsaved people, they will not come to the point where they will call sin, sin. They won't admit that they're sinners, because once you admit you're a sinner, that makes you responsible to someone higher in authority or power than you are, i.e. God. Another problem people that don't know the Lord have is that they believe that they are inherently good. That there's something good in me. If I go to church enough times, or if I give enough money to charity, if I'm kind, courteous, all those kinds of things, surely God is going to let me into heaven, right? Have you heard that? You know, if I do enough good things, God will let me into heaven. I had this happen to me over in, I took a class at Penn State, and I don't know how we got in the subject, but it was a graduate class, and we were talking about, I don't know how we got somewhere, but I made the statement that human beings being left on their own will inevitably do something wrong because of their nature. And there was one girl that I had gotten to be friends with a little bit, and she was like, what? Where did you ever get such a bad sense of human being, a derogatory, a downer? Because she said, I believe they would do good. Uh-huh. So we chatted a little bit. But, sometimes people think that there's something inherently good in us that would warrant God to allow us into his heaven. And her and I kind of disagreed on that. Man given no restraints will do selfish things. Sin nature, Adam and Eve, Garden of Eden, Genesis 1, 2, and 3. Read it, okay? It's there. And so Paul wants to make sure these Ephesians knew where they had come from. He continues in talking about their previous lifestyle in verses 2 and 3. He says, you are dead in your trespasses and sins, in which you formerly walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, of the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. Verse 3, among them, we too, now see, we, he uses the pronoun we, Jews and Gentiles, too, all formerly lived in the lusts of our flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest. Now, he begins in verse 2 by saying, look, you formerly walked, past tense. In other words, you once lived your life like this, but no more. You were dead in your trespasses and sin, but no more. Now, where did this come from? Well, three ways that this lifestyle was generated, and they're underlined in our screen here. First was according to the course of this world, the world system. The word world here is the word cosmos, in our cosmos, a realm that is controlled by Satan. God gave Satan this authority. In 1 John chapter 5, verse 19 says, the whole world lies in the power of the evil one. Lies in the power of the evil one, because dead towards sin. These folks were dead towards sin, so they embrace a lifestyle of the ungodly. So that's the first way. The second way, he writes, according to the prince of the power of the air. This is the Pied Piper, okay? The unsaved will play this game of the Pied Piper. They follow the leader, okay? And the leader is Satan. In our text here, he's called the prince of the power of the air. He's been given several names in the scriptures. He's called the god of this age. He's called Lucifer. He's called the devil in several instances. And what happens is Paul's saying, look, the unsaved are in the clutches of this evil one who dominates this world system, this cosmos that we live in. And the ungodly follow him. And it kind of introduces us into the third way that this is generated in the lifestyle, is the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. And this is the insidious nature of Satan's devices. The word spirit here refers to the evil nature that lives within us and is utilized by us as unsaved individuals. He's saying, look, this is how I'm going to work out my plan. I am going to get people who are evil to do evil things and try to promote evil philosophy. Now, raise your hand if you think that's not being done in our world today. Right? Absolutely. We have evil people. No one likes to be called evil. But if it walks like a duck, quacks like a duck, probably a duck. There are people who are trying to promote ungodly lifestyles in our world today. And he said, this is an example. Paul says, this is an example of living in the world and like the world. Now, previously, he talked about the flesh. And he's talking about our lifestyle, how we live our lives. In Galatians chapter 5, he gives us a list. See if any of these ring a bell for you in the world in which we live today. Paul writes, now the deeds of the flesh are evident, which are immorality. Do you see that in our world today? Impurity, sensuality. All you have to do is watch TV commercials. Idolatry, make your list. Sorcery, I mentioned last week of when we were down in Haiti, the voodoo music. Enmity, strife, jealousy. Oh, and wait a minute, jealousy. Outbursts of anger. Well, I might lose my temper once in a while. Disputes, dissensions, factions, envying, drunkenness. Have we had examples of that in our community the past couple weeks? Absolutely. Fatal. Carousing and things like these. You see, these are the things that unsaved people live by. They're in the clutches of this evil one we call Satan. And he carries out his plan through these methods. And the bottom line of what Paul is trying to say here is those people are caught up and they are the object of God's wrath. In other words, people who live like this forever and ever, you know, during their lifetime, they're going to undergo the wrath of God someday if they do not give their hearts over to Jesus Christ. You see, the only solution is salvation through Jesus Christ. In John chapter 3, verse 36, John writes these words, whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. Whoever does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God remains on him. Now, as you look at this verse, which side of the fence are you on? Have you believed on the Son, Jesus Christ? Or does the wrath of God still remain on you? See, that's a decision that each and every one of us has to make. Have you made that decision? Has there been a point in your life sometime that you have bowed your heart and your head and you said to God, I know I'm a sinner? I know that my sin has separated myself from you. You're a holy God. And I ask you to forgive me of my sin and come into my heart and change me. That's what we're talking about. We're talking about the grace of God. He offers it as a gift. But he wants to make sure that we understand where we came from. Because when we understand where we came from and what the consequences of that would have been, makes us so much more appreciative of what God has done for us through his grace. So once Paul has established that, he moves on now to a major transition in the present condition of the Ephesians and everyone who believes in that. And he uses it in a glorious contrast, verses 4 through 6. He says, But God being rich in mercy because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. So once Paul has established their former condition, he says, but God, the only conceivable solution comes from the most unlikely means, God, his grace, his mercy, his love. You see, God was the one that was offended. God was the one who was put aside in the Garden of Eden. God is the one who is offended by our sin. But it was God who provided the solution. Mankind deserved judgment and eternal life, eternal death, separated from God forever. And that's how serious sin is. But notice what he starts out with in verse 4. But God. Contrast. This is the way it was, but now God has stepped in and intervened here in a hopeless and helpless situation. He says, but God, who is rich in mercy. In other words, God is infinitely sympathetic to mankind's condition. He understands. Let me ask you this. Don't raise your hand. Have you ever gotten a spanking? More often than you want to admit. Do you remember the anticipation of getting a spanking? Okay. All right, buddy. Bend over. Grab your ankles. I'm not going to do that for you. I won't be able to get back up. Bend over. Do you remember the anticipation? You know? Before the wooden spoon or the paddle connects or whatever the instrument was, whatever. Think of the anticipation. Now think about this. How would you have felt if mom or dad says, wait a minute, son, stand up. I've changed my mind. I'm not going to give you a swat for that. That's God's mercy, right? That's God's mercy. Did we deserve it? Yeah, we deserve. We did something, disobeyed. We probably deserved it. That's God's mercy. We didn't deserve it. We were guilty. But God says, you know what? I'm going to extend my mercy to you. I'm not going to spank you. I'm going to give you a way out. I'm going to extend mercy. Now, was there any reason why our parents should have extended mercy to us? Was there any reason why God should have extended mercy to us? It's a decision he made. It's a decision we make to extend mercy. There was nothing inherently good about us as sinners that God would act to spare us from eternal damnation. Except for what? What's the text say? His great love. His great love. Redemption was because of the Father's great love for us. Even while we were yet sinners, the book of Romans teaches. Right? The same illustration. If we're getting a spanking, our parent says, you know what? I'm not going to do that. Where does it stem from? A heart of love. Same thing here is true of God the Father. He could, back in the Garden of Eden, said, you know what? I don't need human beings. I'm fine and dandy with the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. We're good. We're good to go. But he didn't. He didn't. He made arrangements. He changed. For Adam and Eve, though they were sinners, made a way out for them and provided salvation for them and for us. Was there punishment? Yeah, there was punishment. They were expelled from the Garden of Eden. And there's punishment for us when we do wrong things, when we sin also. But it was the Father's great love. It was the impetus for that to take place, his grace and his mercy. Back in John, same chapter, John chapter 3, verse 16, might be some words that you are familiar with. For God so, what? Loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Are you one of those whosoevers? God loved us so much that he was willing to send his Son down here to become a sacrifice on the cross for your sins and for my sins, for your trespasses and for my trespasses. That's how much God loves us. And when we contemplate that, when we go back to the former life that Paul just talked about, when we were all those things, how much more do we appreciate the love of God? When we recognize that we could have been condemned and doomed, when we understand that there's nothing inherently good in us that would cause God to love us or to extend grace to us or to extend mercy to us, when we understand that we are incapable of saving ourselves, if it were not for the love of God, we would be doomed forever with no hope. But the thing about God's love is, is more powerful than the way we use love. We use love as an affectionate emotion type of thing, something that's abstract. How do you put your hands on it? How do you put your fingers on it? Well, that wasn't how God demonstrated love. God demonstrated love where? On the cross of Calvary, didn't he? Absolutely. It was love that put Jesus on the cross for our sins, where he paid the price, where he satisfied the righteousness of a holy God. And if we look back at verses 5 and 6, we'll see the three results of God's great love. Number one, he made us alive. Number two, he raised us up. And number three, he seated us with him in the heavenlies. And after Paul writes that, he excitingly proclaims the theme for today: by grace, you have been saved. Grace, God's unmerited favor. Remember A.W. Tozer? Giving us something that we didn't deserve, and yet he gave it. It talks about a present condition based on a past action. In other words, there has been a time where in our life where we have paused and given Christ our life. Have you done that? Have you paused long enough to admit to God that you're a sinner, that you've done wrong things, that you're separated from him? Have you made a personal commitment to him as God extends that grace to you? That's the offer that is there for you today. But Paul didn't stop with this present condition. Now he moves further into the future with a future prospect. In verse 7, he says, so that in the ages to come he might show the surpassing riches of his grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. I mean, just look at that verse. So that in the ages to come, the future, God is going to be revealed. All his blessings, his kindness and love is going to be revealed in the eternal state. This word show means to put on display, to demonstrate. It's going to be the culmination of his plan of redemption. Listen to this quote that one author wrote about this verse. He said, both men and angels will marvel throughout eternity at what God has done. Isn't that an amazing statement? That in the eternal state, it is going to be glorious. God's love, grace, and mercy, and everything else about God is going to be on display for all eternity, the things that he has done. All those times when we stand back and say, oh, God did that? Wow, I remember when. And God stepped in. You know, it's one of those, but God, you know, one of those situations we didn't know how we were going to get out of, but God steps in and intervenes and comes to our rescue. And then Paul concludes with a section very familiar to us as he summarizes in verses 8 and 9 his explanation for all that he has just said. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one may boast. And there's our theme again. Grace. Grace. God's love extended to the undeserving. Again, the word saved here speaks of a present condition resulting from a past action. They're saved. And now their present condition is continuing on into eternity. Glorification. Another theological doctrine we can discuss later. But the point Paul's trying to make here in verses 8 and 9 is, look, the salvation experience is all about what God has done, nothing that you have done. Nothing that is inherently good about you that warrants God to say, you know, you. No, we're all sinners. We are all dead in our sins, trespasses and sins. We're dead on our way to hell, every one of us, universal curse. Until God steps in and removes any human efforts, verse 9, not as a result of works. So it doesn't matter whether, it doesn't matter how much money you give to the church or to an organization. It doesn't matter how many good deeds you do. It doesn't matter. For you to get into heaven, you know, if you make your list, how do you know that list is enough? How do you know it's going to satisfy God when you stand at the pearly gates, you're going to let me in? Well, I've got 15 things that I have done in my lifetime, and God said you needed 16. Right? How do you know? You don't. Grace is being coming from an undeserved situation. He says, look, it's nothing that you have, nothing that you can do. It's all about me. It's all about me, verses 8 and 9. But then he goes on, verse 10. Verse 10, he says this, for we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand, so that we would walk in them. Now, look at the term workmanship. Interesting word. The term workmanship is the word we get our word poem from. Poem, you know, you used to learn these in school. You learned poems. It's a work of art, right? It's an artistic term, a poem, masterpiece. And so Paul writes here, we are his poem. We are his masterpiece. We are his crown creation, mankind. Why? Well, we're made after his own image. Remember back in Genesis, let's make man in our image. He made us we are a work of art. But he also goes on to say, as he created us and he saved us, that we are his masterpiece. But he goes on to say, the works that we do are all because of grace. We can't boast in our salvation. We are to work. We are his workmanship. He has prepared us for good works, that we should have a lifestyle. The word walk is there. Our lifestyle, that's what he's talking about. And so there's a dual meaning here. We are saved by his grace. We are sustained by his grace. We are to walk by grace, empowered by the Holy Spirit. So my question again, as I've repeated about four times now, have you experienced God's grace in your life? Has there been a time when you have bowed your heart and head and you say, God, I'm done. I come to you. I've done so many wrong things. I'm a sinner. I know that. And I need you. I need you. Have you ever made that decision just in the quietness of your own heart somewhere, sometime, made that commitment and asked God to come in and change your life? If you've never done that, I would encourage you right now. I'm going to give you an opportunity. Everyone, if you bow your heads and close your eyes, as we've been talking about God's grace, we've explained it to the best of our ability. We've looked at the scriptures, which even are more powerful. With every head bowed and every eye closed, if you're here this morning and you have never asked Jesus Christ to come into your life and save you, and you want to, I'm going to ask if you just slip up your hand and allow me to pray for you. Is there anyone here this morning who has never asked Christ into their life, or they're not sure? Maybe you're not sure of your salvation. Just slip up your hand real quick and let me pray for you. Is there anyone here today, this auditorium, that we could pray? Father, as I look around, I see no hands, and I just thank you, Lord, that everyone here believes they are born again, saved by your grace. And I thank you for that. I thank you that they have the assurance that they belong to you. Because in this day and age in which we live, it is so vitally important that we understand that one day there will be a day of reckoning. There will be a day when we stand before you and give an account. And I thank you, Father, that you have given us, you've extended to us your grace, your mercy, and your love. Because without it, we would be condemned, doomed to a place called hell, a place of torment for all eternity. We thank you, Father, for the hope that we have in Christ, that one day when we leave this earth, we will spend eternity with you. And we'll thank you and praise you for this. In Jesus' name, amen.